As we are gathered here again this evening, let us take up again the worship of God. Let us rejoice that He should call us here to conclude this day in such a place and for such a purpose. This is the first day of a new week. Let us praise the Lord, turning to sing in Psalm 115, Psalm 115, and we sing the first three verses. That's the first two stanzas. Sorry, it's on page 152. The verse is marked 1 to 3, so two stanzas, and then the last three stanzas, 14 to 18. So five stanzas altogether. 1 to 3, and then 14 to 18. Lord, not to us, O not to us, to your name be the praise, because your love and faithfulness endure, O Lord, always. Why do the nations question us? Where is their God, they say? Our God inhabits heaven high, and over all holds sway. And then we take it up again at verse 14. May God the Lord make you increase, both you and all your line. Let us sing these words to the praise of God, standing to sing, and we remain standing after that for prayer together.
Not to us, oh, not to us, to your name be the praise. Because your love and faithfulness endure, O Lord, always. Why do the nations question us?
Together. So in everything, O Lord, eternal in the heavens, maker and creator of all that is good, may the glory be yours. Do that work in us that all our cares and our concerns will rise beyond ourselves, that we too will long for the honor and the praises of your name. For we too, O Lord, have been blessed by your love and your faithfulness. Yet the honor is all yours. The thanks is all yours. And so we pray that even now you would enable us for that day when your people will surround your throne in service and in endless praises. We remember, O Lord, the greatness of your mercy and your grace. We do acknowledge that we too have receive much of your love. We pray that in response we too might diligently seek your holiness, and with that preparation that we would desire, may we look even now long upon the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, thinking upon him and all that he has accomplished, and that we would confess him now also as that one who is worthy of blessing and honor, glory and power. Do accept us, we pray, as we would humbly thank you for his coming amongst us, the eternal Word made flesh, that in him we might find grace and truth. May we indeed receive him, and in receiving him, to receive grace upon grace, suited for every moment, every day, that we may receive in him that life more abundant, though it is through his death. And in answer to your faithfulness, keep us also faithful to you, that this, our life now, will also be pleasing in your sight. In this gathering this evening, we do pray for this purpose, that even now you would grant us your presence and your blessing upon us. We need your enabling for right worship. We give thanks for this day of commemoration of our risen Lord, that he is the one whom we would turn to, both for that enabling and to worship him. And also by this worship, we pray that where your name is honored, it will be also an equipping for us, for all that is ahead, all things in your hands. As we are here, we are aware of those who cannot be here. We commend them also to you, the whole congregation that we represent. We pray that you would enable and guide each one, that they would seek out the worship of your name also, wherever they are. We commend to you as well our loved ones, mindful especially of those who do not acknowledge you, and we pray that there would be a turning of their hearts, that they too would hear the cry, the almost broken cry from God himself, that they too might wonder with you, why should they die? They would turn rather from the ways of self, the ways of that bondage to sin, and seek new life in the Lord Jesus. Mindful too of our neighbors, each man that we deal with, each person, we pray that we might be faithful in love towards them, enabled by that love that you provide, that you bestow upon us, that we will fulfill your holy law, and that out of this men might also glorify our Father in heaven by turning unto you. These things we pray, Lord, and pray for your presence amongst us in all things, seeking only your praise, and praying that you would graciously accept us in our plea with that forgiveness and pardon of sin only in Christ Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Turning this evening for two Bible readings, first in the Old Testament and the prophet Zechariah. Second last book in the Old Testament. chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. And then that we'll follow that with a reading in the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5. So Zechariah chapter 7. Let me give you a little of the context. Zechariah was a prophet after the return of the people from Babylon in the 70 years of exile, and there will be indications of that as well in this particular reading, but do just bear that in mind as we go. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And then in the New Testament, in the second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, starting reading at verse 9, to the end of that chapter. Corinthians 5, verse 9. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So far, may God grant blessing on his word, granting us understanding and a response of praise. We turn to sing. We sing a psalm at 142 on page 186. A psalm of prayer, crying to the Lord to help, but that in itself an expression of confidence that it is the Lord himself who is enabled or is able to help and to grant his blessing. I cry for mercy to the Lord. To him I lift my voice in prayer. Before the Lord I bring my plea. To him my trouble I declare. So expressing a reliance upon the Lord and the great love that the Lord does give to those who call upon him. Psalm 142, let us stand again to sing.
I cry for mercy to the Lord, to him I lift my voice in prayer. Before the Lord I bring my plea, to him my trouble I declare. Each time my spirit thinks in me, you are the one who knows my way. For in the
for me in my hand.
Please be seated. Let us turn again to God in prayer. Let us pray. We know, O Lord, that we too must seek your help. We need your help in a multitude of ways in our daily lives. We need your help even now in opening up your word and seeking understanding. We need your help if we are to be taking that measure of understanding and living accordingly, that we would not be bearing any spirit of resistance, but that you would be at work in us, that your spirit would open our hearts and give us that spirit in our hearts to rejoice in the ways that you continue to deal with us and so graciously. We do pray, Lord, that your word will continue on this your day, in the time that remains, in so many different places. And as this nation is coming to a close of the day, we pray where people gather at this very time and do seek to lift up your name and to hear your voice. But we pray too for the Americas, especially just now, and as the day rises, that people, many, will go to join with the gatherings of your people for the sake of lifting up your name in praise, for the sake of hearing your word. And do grant these things, we pray. We ask, Lord, that you would prosper your work throughout this world, again on this your day. May we be mindful, O Lord, that it is good to begin in this way, on the day remembering the risen Lord and the Lord by whom all things in him are made new. And that if we are yours, that we will live as those who are new. And today is not the end of the week, but the beginning, a new outset, and renewed in the confidence of the Lord and your presence with us. We do thank you, Lord, for ways in which your presence has been evident, although we know that it is not just in preservation. There are times when you are at work, and even in the suffering of your people. We commend those who do suffer and pray that you would uphold them, and that out of this would come rich blessing and a growing church, as we are mindful that these things are happening in many parts of the world, in Iran, for example, and in China, in other parts too. We pray for a prospering of your church, of your name, and that your people will be ready to do all that is required. And though we pray it at such a distance, and even a safe distance, yet may there be a common purpose, that our lives will also be given over fully in your service. We give thanks for those who do serve you. We pray for blessing upon Christian and his family who work in Lesotho. And we give thanks that you have preserved them, Reynolds' brother-in-law, in the aircraft that crashed. We ask, Lord, that you would work through this as well, and that such thanksgiving will be a strong testimony to you. We pray for MAF as they're faced with the damage done to that aircraft and the thin resources that are available to them. We pray for the needs of the work that they undertake there. We ask that in all of these things there would be a confidence that you do well, whatever it may seem to us at times. We do pray too for Aryan, and we give thanks that you've preserved him in an accident recently as well. And we ask that this safekeeping will also be a means by which he may contemplate your care of him and your eye upon him. May it be so too in the various needs that we do have before us, thinking of others of our folk who are in perhaps in vulnerable conditions, vulnerable situations, our young folk who are moving and getting underway with studies. We've had some leaving. We remember JC leaving through this week to take up new studies in a new home. We remember the homes that they leave going through the changes. And we ask that you would enable, and where there is a sense of anxiety at times, where there may be a sense of even emptiness, where there may be an inclination to wonder what it's all about at times, that all of these things will also lead us all to think upon you. As we remembered Reynold's brother-in-law, we remember the DeWitt family in their next couple of weeks preparing for their move, and we give thanks for the provisions that you have made for them in the way ahead. We ask that you would watch over them and provide. And that we would be all the more aware of the needs of one another. We commend our needs to you. We pray too for those amongst us who are also supporting others in need. And we ask that you would uphold each one. We give thanks for various encouragements that you provide, however slight they might be, and ask that in all of these things we would be stirred to, again, to raise up your praises, to rejoice in you, knowing that there is never a reason why we should not do so. We ask, Lord God, that you would also watch over a number of our other friends and acquaintances, as we would again remember too the friends in London City Congregation. Pray for an upholding for them and in the new ministry that begins, not just for one man, not even for just his family, but for the partnership, for the fellowship of the gospel. Build them up, we pray. And we'd remember too the Dornoch Congregation, now vacant as Angus Lamont has left them, along with a number of others, whether from retirement or men moving to another place. We ask, Lord, that wherever they are, that they would know that their hope is not in man alone, but in their God, and that they would seek you out vigorously, that you may be found by them, and that you will, in due course, bless them with more to serve alongside, whether in the ministry and the preaching of the gospel, or in other ways, perhaps. We ask that there would be great faith amongst your people, trusting in our great God. May we do so ourselves, and may we come to you in that light as we come to your word amongst us now. Accept us, we pray, again with the taking away of sin and the protecting of us from it and in the face of all temptation. In all things, Lord, to your own glory. And this we ask only through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May we turn this evening to the prophet Zechariah. And to hear, as the Lord received a question from the people and answer that question first with a question, to hear the Lord's question. And it is to be found in verse 5, where he answered the people of the land and the priests, "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Did you do it for me?" Who was it for? Who is it for? mentioned this morning that I had read a piece by Jonathan Sacks, one of the rabbis in this country, talking about the Jewish Day of Atonement and how it is useful. It didn't seem a very strong use of it, but useful, he said, as an annual mark by which we are reminded to take a good look at ourselves. Strangely enough, it would have been my thought as I had been prior to that looking at this verse or this passage and thinking that it seems like the people of Israel were going through something of that kind of situation, that they were they'd come out of a familiar situation, they'd been in Babylon for 70 years and they were settling down into the old land and having a bit of a look at what they were doing. There can be occasions in life that do seem to waken us up to take at least a bit of a look. Sometimes it ought to be a good look, but I wonder how often we feel we have the opportunity to do that. And major changes such as theirs or our own major changes can bring that about. Of course, on some occasions, and I think it did happen initially in this case, the early stages of those changes seemed to demand so much attention that they didn't deal with it straight away. The times, the opportunities of thorough examination seemed to pass by. Zechariah was a follow-on prophet from Haggai, who prophesied very briefly about 16 to 18 years after the people had first come back from Babylon, and they had started, when they first arrived back, they had laid a foundation for the temple and then had stopped and walked away and built their own houses. There were a lot of things to be attended to. It was their own houses. And 18 years later, this prophet comes along and the people are starting to ask one or two questions. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians the first time, he wrote words that are probably a little bit familiar, at least, to many of us. He talks about the Lord's Supper, and he says, as you come to the Lord's Supper, everyone should examine himself. So, there's an opportunity. We have the Lord's Supper coming up next Sunday morning. Every time before you take the Lord's Supper, Paul is saying, you should be examining yourself, your life, your heart. But how can you examine yourself unless you have standards by which to examine yourself? Those standards are to be found in the Word of God. The Lord's Supper should not be without the Word of God. Otherwise, we are without understanding. And then we take the Lord's Supper in great spiritual danger. But it does mean, by implication, I think, that every time we come to the Word of God, we should also be examining ourselves. Coming under the examination of the Word, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is a discerner, or an examiner, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But surely that also means, if it applies for the Lord's Supper, it must also apply for every religious observance. But if that's the case, and you start to study what the Bible is saying about religion, we need to realize that examination, asking yourself, especially who is it for, belongs to every part of life. Israel, or the Jews by this time, I guess, they had come to just such a point. They'd gone through major upheavals. They had spent 70 years in exile, which no one seemed terribly happy with, except those who truly heard God's word. And by this point, it seems to have brought to mind some things in their religious life which they at least partially realized needed some clarification. There was something that they were doing on a regular basis every year that seems to have raised a question in their minds about what its purpose was, what its value was, what its relevance was. They've become very accustomed to it. It is God who, in his answering question, says they've been doing it for 70 years. It's a long time. If there was something that a church had been doing for 70 years, who would question it? But they have come to the place. We've been accustomed to this. Now we're wondering, does it go on? What does it mean? As they raise the question, which is in verse 3, in some ways it turns out to have been the very question on God's mind with regard to them. It's as though it's the very question that he wants to ask them. They're asking, should we do this? Should we carry on? And it's like God turns around and says, okay, should you carry on? Is this what you should be doing? But ask yourself this question first, and that will answer your question. What are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? And when we examine ourselves, or we allow the Lord's word to examine us, do we hear his questions? As we look at Zechariah's message briefly this evening and seek to apply it to ourselves, just two questions really. There's the people's question, but let's ask also, how did they get to that question? And then there is the question of the Lord of hosts and what his question reflects as to where he wants them to be. So there's the people's question, first of all, and how did they get there? The people sent their leaders to inquire of the Lord through the priests and the prophets, God's representatives. They asked, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? It's the people through their representative who speaks in the first person. That's all that structure means. This fast, the fifth month, they've been doing it for, they say, so many years. God says in verse 5, it's 70 years. This particular fast was one that they had started themselves in Babylon and wherever they had gone to. So, for a start, it was not something that God had established. It was not one of the feasts that was given down through Moses, for example. And you read of those appearing from time to time, being restored in the days of the kings. You also read of them in the days of the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was sometime after this still. This was an occasion of sorrow and fasting in the fifth month, and then there was also one, God says in verse 5, one also in the seventh month. They were occasions of fasting and weeping, sorrow, both of them. They marked tragic events from around the beginning of the Jewish exile in Babylon. The fifth month was when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. But yet notice the fast was what the people had decided to do in response to that. It was not God's institution. The people chose to mark it in this way. Certainly a major event. You would think it does warrant a national outpouring of sorrow. But you would also perhaps see some of the logic as to why they were asking about this fast, because now they were back in the land. Zechariah was a prophet at the rebuilding of the temple. The temple was restored. No, not in the same glory that it once was, but it was up, it was about again, and it was going to be in use if it wasn't already. So is there a need to carry on commemorating the destruction of the temple? Perhaps you can see something of their logic in asking this question. So perhaps they had some sense, at least, of the connections, although they'd been in place for that period of 70 years. There is also the seventh month that the Lord brings into the picture himself, because, and I think this perhaps indicates that the Lord's thinking on this was certainly very different from that of the people. The people didn't ask about the seventh, God raised it, but does that mean that they had been thinking to carry it on? That they didn't feel that this one needed to be stopped? Things hadn't changed? This particular fast in the seventh month was to remember the murder of the governor that was appointed by the Babylonians around the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And you read the story, 2 Kings 25, and you see there that it was the royal house that instigated the murder, and it meant that many of the people fled to Egypt because they were afraid of what the Babylonians would do. So it makes a lot of sense that it was a disturbing time, a disturbing event. But it was marked by, in the seventh month, by an annual commemoration, weeping and fasting. So there are the facts behind this. But apart from those facts, does their question reveal something about their condition? Was it that they were trying to wangle their way out of some spiritual responsibilities? As though someone saying, oh no, not another fast. Or a young lad says, Dad, not again, whatever it might be. Is that what was going on? Well, I think we can only really understand it when we start to see what God's question was, God's answer to them. We need to come back to that more fully in a minute, but we do need to bring it in here to try and understand what is going on, what's in their heart, what's in their condition. And it does seem to be, as is so often the case, that they had lost some sight of the original purpose of those fasts. Yes, there is surely a direct understanding of the facts behind them, but did they really have a clear sense of what those fasts might mean? Remember, I'm saying that they are of human institution. And I think the concern that is reflected in the Lord's answer is that this was just part of a bigger picture. It was part of them heading in a direction where they were forgetting the underlying reasons. Why were they having to ask about such a fast? Well, it was almost as though they were confusing this one with others, that they couldn't quite see the distinction anymore as to what God's view of these things were. But they were beginning to forget the underlying reasons for so much of their religious practice. And that does include the divinely instituted feasts and sacrifices and so on. But the distinctions were being blurred in their thinking, and perhaps had been long before. In one sense, the kind of question that they asked ought never to be asked. That the worshipper or the worshipping community should be diligent, ensuring that they have, that we have, a very clear grasp of the different aspects of their worship. And that perhaps is something that we need to go into in a bit more detail ourselves, that we do understand what's going on when we do what we're doing. It is going back to what worship means in its fullest sense, which is to live our whole lives as servants of God. I'll come back to that in a minute as we develop the Lord's answer soon. But the thing is that it seems the Jews by this time didn't seem to have a great deal of idea as to what God wanted from them. They needed to come and give them their due. They did come to the priests and the prophets. But yet the Lord says later on in his answer, you really should know the answer. I've talked about it long before. your forefathers didn't hear my answer. They didn't hear what the prophets had to say. Won't you hear? There are some bigger questions that you need to be dealing with. And the fact that they seem to have found it difficult to make a distinction between such a fast that they had introduced and the other things seems to suggest that they were struggling in understanding what God was requiring from them. The reason for such confusion is to be found in God's response. And I think this we need to realize can equally be found in our own lives regarding church, regarding daily life. That comes into it as well, as God makes very plain. And we need to be sure that we don't blur what God has made clear, what He requires, and the things that are just of men. There was the people's question. That's where it starts. But the big thing, the message that we need to hear, is the Lord of hosts, as He raises a question, His answer, and where it reflects where He wanted them to be. They were challenged. They were asked a question in return. And then He goes on to elaborate on the concerns of His own heart for them. There in verse 5, my text this evening, in those, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me. Somebody was discussing it just the other day about what fasting is about. And I know of a case, for example, where it was all over the newspapers, an archbishop was fasting to draw attention to the needs of such and such a group. That's not what Jesus says about fasting. Jesus says people shouldn't know that you're fasting. What is it for? Who is it for? Is it really for me? God said. He's giving a guiding standard that they can look at their behavior, look at their choices, and they can set it against this standard. And the key is simply this. Did you do it for me? God says. Well, that question, who is it for? And this is a very simple standard by which everything we do can and should be set. This is what tells us where God wants us to be in our lives. And as if to accentuate this, the Lord then seems to ignore their fasting. He asks that question, did you fast for me? That directly connects it to their question. And then He goes straight into verse 6 to deal with what seems to be the opposite. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? You know, some might object and say, well, eating and drinking, these are daily things. And it is the daily eating and drinking that He talks about. There's no qualification to this to say that it's a holy thing, some religious observance. It is a daily thing. And some might object, well, how can God offer the same question to these as to a religious observance? We need to grasp the point that God is here and elsewhere in Scripture that there should be no such division in our thinking. The glory belongs to God in every part of life. Who are you doing your eating and drinking for? Whether it's fasting or eating or drinking or playing a game or doing your schoolwork or doing your office work or retired, whatever it might be, who is it for? Paul, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul again, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is before he's talking about the Lord's Supper. It is every part, eating, drinking, that we do so easily, too easily. Or if you want to deal with religion, in inverted commas, let's hear James. What is pure and undefiled religion? He says, before this, he says, you can talk a good talk. I can talk a good talk. But this is pure religion, undefiled religion before God and the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It is all so practical, so down to earth, so everyday, so non-religious. Everything. We must never forget that it's entirely possible, as Paul said, to have a form of godliness, which we're doing just now, without its power, even denying its power. It's so possible. And these are the things that are, of course, God is without change. These are the things, the concerns in his heart as he looks upon his people. As he elaborates, he goes back over old ground from verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? And in those days, Jerusalem and the cities were still inhabited. Just think what it might have been if you had been obedient. You wouldn't be where you are now. You wouldn't have gone through that exile. You wouldn't have suffered the destruction of the temple or the murder of that governor. You should have obeyed, but you didn't. To fast diligently, as they had done for 70 years, it had become a mere religious observance. But the Lord is saying here, faithful living, obedient living, humble obedience is of far more value to me than that. Prophet Micah, one of the former prophets, before the destruction of Jerusalem, he said in what should be famous words, answering what the Lord is looking for in the hearts and lives of his people, Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. In other words, there's no excuse for not knowing. He's shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To fast on the 5th and the 7th months every year? Doesn't even say that you are to observe the Feast of Tabernacles or even the Day of Atonement. He doesn't say that. This is what is good. This is what the Lord requires of you: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Does that remind you of something? That was Micah. What does he say through Zechariah in chapter 7, verse 9? This is what the Lord of hosts says: execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, every one to his brother. The Lord does not change his message. Walk humbly with your God. Be obedient. Follow his will, not mine. So we too must learn. Let us not ask foolish questions which expose our lack of the mind of Christ, which expose our lack of the leading of the Holy Spirit or our resistance to it. We too must ask ourselves, each one of you personally, as you go about your religion, in your public or your private devotions, in our fellowship or using your particular personal gifts that God has entrusted to you, or in your daily interactions with all and sundry around. Look at these things. These are your religion before God. And as you go about them, examine your heart. We as a congregation, we need to examine our functions and our purpose. The church in all its parts and its colors and its places, we must examine our presence on the earth. And each one of us examine ourselves and ask these questions: who is it all for? Why am I doing this? I also detect something of a note in those days, in Zechariah's days, that it's almost as though the people were feeling burdened. It's reminiscent of the later days of the Pharisees, when Jesus said to them, you're putting burdens on other people and you're doing nothing to lift them or carry them. But men cannot do that. We take burdens on ourselves and we're stuck with them. And as a result, there was a heaviness, there was a lifelessness. In all their best observances, as far as they could see, They'd lost that vital, that life-giving connection. God was not in this because they were not doing it for him anymore. They were not even, it seems, eating and drinking for him. It may be that when it comes to what we regard as religious observances in our practices, it may be that such things need to be thought through again. Opening up the Word of God and examining ourselves. Our session, many godly men before us have given a lot of prayer and thought to the questions of what we do in church. Perhaps we do need to look at them again from time to time. But even if they are right in principle and form, and however carefully we may each endeavor to observe those forms and the shapes and the things that they are, if there's just a form, that needs to be found out. The power may be absent. We need to go back and ask the question, each before the Lord. As the Lord asks, did you really, whether it be fasting, or singing, attending services, going about your life day by day, did you do that, really do that, for me? God says. And that means that we must ensure that we too execute justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. We must ensure that our Christian religion is to be far more than faithful observance, as we often call it. Far more. That we're longing for life. That we're vigorous about it. That we're expectant in everything we do. And in daily living as well. As I close, to remind you that in our New Testament day, so many years later, the essence of this is not changed. From the beginning, our purpose, man's purpose, has been to glorify God. That's where you must find your joy. And we, as compared to the people back from the exile who brought this question through Zechariah, we should have the matter all the more clear, all the more powerfully motivated, when we read what Paul had to say, that the love of Christ compels us. Are you doing it for me? God said. Who is it for? Are you doing it for me? The love of Christ compels us, as he goes on, so that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Let there be life in our religion. Let us know the mind of the Lord and the things that he requires of us. There I close this evening. May God grant blessing of his word to each of our hearts afresh. Let us pray together. And so, O gracious God, we do confess that we have much to resolve, that we too stumble daily and do so much merely for ourselves. Grant us an understanding that our lives may be all the more full if we seek your delight, your honor. That this will encourage us all the more, that we will be strong in the Lord, that we will rejoice in the Lord, that we will not tire of being drawn again and hearing, yes, this command to rejoice in the Lord always. Grant, O Lord, a clear sight, grant understanding. Grant a desire to to bring praises to you, to delight your face. A desire to give ourselves fully, life itself, unto the one who has given his for us. Be gracious to us, we pray. Do guide us on through this week. Raise this your voice in all its simplicity as we go about our days, that we will indeed eat, drink, and do all things for your glory, O God. This we pray, asking that in this we will be accepted, that you will again take away sin. Only through Christ, asking all for his sake. Amen. Our closing praise today is in Psalm 8. You'll find it starting on page 7, over the page as well in the blue book. Psalm 8, we'll sing the whole psalm. In the middle of the psalm, it speaks at times of the way that God is dealing with man and the remarkable way that God deals with man. What is man that you should have given him thought, God, he says to God. But in that, with that in mind, and all that God has set on man, the great glory of man, yet both beginning and end are this raising up of praise to our God in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name, for you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. Let us praise God. Let us do it for him. Psalm 8, we'll stand to sing and remain standing after that also for the benediction.
In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, our glorious is your name. For you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. All infants and all children sing. You all the praises sound. Through silence all your enemies, for we can to come from. When I regard the heavens, your fingers were
you have brought down.
So may the Lord grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.